Well, before we start, I really need to take a minute to thank some folks here in the church that entertained us. And by entertaining, I don't think I mean, you know, like dancing or, you know, anything like that. Kim and Sandy last week were so gracious to allow us in their home and get some rest and feed us. And then today, Bob and Joyce entertained us. Now, I will have to say, Joyce was really mean to me. She made me eat Breyers ice cream and apple pie, fresh made. And then would you believe this? Before he left, she made me have another piece of pie and ice cream. I don't know. The next time we come, we have to come and see you again. No, they all treated me very well, and so much appreciate that. It's always nice when you come as far as we are to be able to have a place to rest your head and relax, and that's what we've been able to do during the afternoon, so we do appreciate that. You guys, thank you so much. This morning, it's a little bit similar to, this evening is a little bit similar to the morning service, because we're talking about what does church health look like? What is a healthy, biblically strong church look like? How would you find a model for that? If you're looking for that and you're saying our deacons want to and our pastor wants to form and build a church that's not only biblically solid, but is healthy. What does that look like? A number of years ago, I was pastoring a church that I noticed was somewhat declining in numbers. Visitors were not becoming regular attenders, and not all of the regular attenders were becoming members. And rather than seeing growth in attendance, we were actually seeing somewhat of a decline. And while I recognize numbers don't mean everything, you could have a huge church, like someone I know of in Texas, with about 15,000 plus members, who does not preach the gospel whatsoever. He preaches a health and welfare type, wellness thing. So, again, numbers does not necessarily mean you're a healthy church, and a tiny church of 20 doesn't mean that they're unhealthy. But even though it doesn't mean everything, it does sometimes mean something. And so what we did is I met with a number of pastors in the area just to talk about this very thing. How do we grow in a biblical way, keeping the central message of the gospel, but still trying to encourage growth? And this is the strong message that I got back that I was really not expecting. The message I got back from these guys whose churches were doing very well is if you're looking for a program or a package deal to make your church grow, there isn't one. What you need to focus on is less about what your church is doing and what your church is becoming. Did you catch that difference? It's more important to be focused on what we as a church, or you as a church, are becoming than it is on what programs we try to use. Because you can have all the programs in the world, a teens program and a children's program and a senior saints ministry and all that, without really focusing on the real things. And so when we tallied, what we did, we had an organization come in that helped us by interviewing 30 members in our church, core members. And they came up with a number of suggestions they had for us. First, they said it was important that we have more inspiring worship services. Now, didn't necessarily mean contemporary, just worship services that engage our people. The second thing they said we should work on is having small groups, because that builds a fellowship so that we're knowing each other at a deeper level than just Sunday morning, hi, how are you, and knowing each other's first names. And then thirdly, we needed to work on that horizontal. Us, what is our relationship with God? So if you want to open your Bibles to Acts 2, it's probably one of the top, my favorite passages in the entire Bible. And I'll tell you why. Acts 2, if you're trying to be a biblically solid and healthy church, is probably the best model that you can have. Acts 2, we're going to start with verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day who were being saved. Let me just lead us in prayer again, ask the Lord to bless our time together. Thank you, Father, again for the Word of God that is so true, that is so solid, and it transcends decades and centuries and millennia in its being apt for today. A book that was written several thousand years ago. Well, a long, long time ago, and we still today have the joy of looking into it and growing and becoming more like Christ and helping our churches to be more like Christ. Amen. So again, we want to just look at what are the things in Acts 2 that were making this church a healthy church. So the first thing I want to focus on is found in verse 44. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. Doesn't use the word of Jesus here, or doesn't specify the Lord, but the idea is their relationship was based on their common identity in Christ, not on any demographic. So it wasn't based on their economic wellness, how much money they had. It wasn't based on their nationality, whether white or black or something else. It was based on who they are in Christ. Now, why does that make a difference? How does that make a healthy church? Churches, by nature, tend to separate based on commonality. Senior saints sometimes like to sit together. Have you ever had someone that sat in the same seat like every single Sunday? You know, I've only been here about 4 or 5 times, and guess what? We sit in the same. We just tend to do that. We tend to group around people that are like us. And there's nothing wrong with that. But the truth is we cannot relate to one another on some other external basis like that. How much money we have, what our age is. We need to all fellowship around one thing, and that is that we're one in Jesus, right? We're one in Christ. And so that is important. I skipped one about one of the things that we learned we should work on is our loving relationships, having close, good relationships. What I'm seeing here, by the way, as a visitor to your church, there seems to be a lot of that. There seems to be a lot of hugging going on. All right? And that's good. That is healthy. I think you have that one nailed. So here we have a command, and that command is to be one in the name of Christ. Now, I don't know if your church has cliques. I haven't been here enough to observe that. And a clique is not a real healthy thing. A clique means we're better than you because we have, let's say, for example, money that is X hundred thousands of dollars. And we're better than you because you don't make that kind of money. Or maybe a clique is an age-related thing. You can't have that in the Church of Christ and be godly. But the first thing you can do is loving each other no matter where they are. You see, each one of us need to feel that we're a part, no matter what our nationality is, no matter what our income is, no matter what happens, no matter if we're a farmer or a factory worker or a president or a millionaire. Should not matter. There's a story about soldiers who were going into battle, and someone, probably the chaplain, asked the men, "Are you afraid? Are you having any sense of fear about going into battle? And the answer came back like this: we'll do okay. We're well trained. And besides that, I am with my family. And the others shouted, tell him again, I don't think he got it. And the soldier repeated, this, and he motioned back to his fellow soldiers, this is my family, and we'll take care of each other. One of the things I remember when I was growing up, I had a sister Mary, she's still with us, so I have a sister Mary. And when we were young, she was just a couple of years older than me, three, I think. And there I did it again. She and I fought tooth and nail. I mean, just always. We could not get along. But if anyone messed with me, watch out. Now, my sister, you think I'm short? She's like this. She is tiny, but she is feisty. And one time, a group of boys gathered around me when I had a bike, and they were going to take my bike away from me. Well, it just so happened my sister came out. Oh, my word. She lit into them like you would not believe, because you don't mess with my little brother. That's how family is. In a way, that's kind of how church should be, don't you think? We may have disagreements. We may have strong disagreements. We may not like the view of someone in our church. We may not like the way they dress. We may not like the way they talk, or a million different things. But we need to have that second part, like, this is my family. And I will fight Satan tooth and nail to be able to keep us together. Colin Powell was commenting on that story. And I love these. I even outlined it in my notes. He said this: as Americans, we have to stop screeching at each other. We need to stop hurting each other. Instead, start caring for, sacrificing, and sharing with one another. He said, we have to stop constantly criticizing each other and instead get back to watching out for one another. Now, if that's true of the American family, it's much more true of the local church. When we have battles together and we are constantly at each other's throats, a lost world looks at us and says rightly, I want nothing to do with that. If that's what it means to be a Christian, count me out. We need to be a healthy church by being together, unified in the name of Christ. Let's look at another thing that seems to be true of healthy churches. Verse 46. Healthy churches have loving relationships by spending time together. And day by day, attending the temple together, they were breaking bread in their homes. They received their food with glad and generous hearts. So that's interesting. Day by day, it means every day, somehow they managed to find time together, to do things together. I don't remember, I don't know if you remember the age, but when I was growing up, eight or nine or ten, must have been about 60s, late 60s, Sunday afternoons, what happened? Your family came together, right? Everybody came over to grandma's house. And your cousins played together. And you had a big meal together. And you just were there together as family. We don't do that much anymore, do we? It's kind of sad. I understand we're busy people. But the first question that comes to my mind when I think about how much time these people had is, don't these people have jobs? How could they do that? Well, guess what? If you do a little study of first century life, they did have jobs and they did have responsibility, but they just made time. They made it a priority to spend time with their church family. They knew this true secret that only invested time together was going to build a healthy church. Someone said this: how do you spell love? It's T-I-M-E. But guess what? Loving relationships take time. They take work. And that is what causes a healthy church. If your church, my church, any church is going to grow, We have to be in this business of making time for one another. Not just in times of crisis, like when someone's spouse passes away or they're in the hospital. Those are great times, but you need to make time. So here are some excuses I'm going to share with you. Ask if you, yourself if you've ever used these. Well, Tim, I can't have people over my house. It's not clean. Who cares? They didn't come over to inspect your house. They came over to visit with you. You might say, I can't have people over my house. I haven't gotten time to prepare a proper meal. Like, we had steaks today. And they were good. Really good. So what's it for supper after the service? Oh, okay, never mind. I wouldn't do that to you. Have a peanut butter and jelly sandwich and just eat and be together. Because the purpose of them visiting is not to impress them with what you have or what you can do, but it's just to spend that time together. Or you might say, I don't have time for that. I'm working. I have kids. I just have too much to do. I don't have time to put that new thing in my life. Well, guess what? You do have time. You just have to prioritize your time. You're making other things more important. By the way, one thing I love about not being the pastor of a church and being able to come and speak, I can say anything I want. I can be as mean as I want. I can be as blunt as I want. And all you can do is not have me back. So that, I think, is key. Make time. Make it happen. Many of us can relate to having kids in the home. Sorry, I had a little glitch here. When our girls were in high school, my oldest came to me and she said, Dad, I want to play basketball. And being a typical dad and not thinking everything through, I said, sure, I think that's a great idea. But then I got to thinking, she was involved in quizzing at the church. She was involved in choir. She was involved in band at school. She was involved in Olympians, which was a kids program at our church. And I thought, man, if I add one more thing that we have to go and get you for and pick you up, and that's just too much. And so we made the decision not to have her do that. You see, and this is really important, Satan is a master at getting us to choose the good over the best. It's not that Satan's saying, hey, come on down to the bar and have a lot of drinks and get drunk. If you're not disposed to that, he's not going to try to do that. But he will get you to choose something that on the surface is a good thing, right? My kids were growing up and getting involved in school sports. And thankfully, most of the time, it didn't involve Sunday. But there was this one time when the soccer team was going away, wanted to play on Sunday. I'm like, no, honey, somewhere we have to draw the line. Somewhere we have to set the priorities and say, our family goes to church on Sunday morning. We don't do sports. And again, if you have that in your home, that's between you and the Lord. It's not for me to judge. But for our family, we absolutely would not have our kids on the field when they needed to be in the church. So again, watch those choices because they're not insignificant. Like we were talking a little bit today with Joyce. Falling away from Christ, it doesn't like take a huge step. One day you're walking with Christ and you're right in the middle of his will, and the next you aren't. It's not how it works. It's not how Satan plays his game. It's just one tiny decision after another. One tiny decision. And before you know it, we've made so many tiny decisions without thinking, what does God want me to do, that we're far apart. It isn't, again, that sports, basketball, soccer, choir, any of those activities are wrong. But if you make that choice and it causes you to miss out on what God's plan is for you, then your priorities are out of line. Look at your calendar. Ask yourself, what is important to me? Look at your calendar. What's your time filled with? And there's another book to look at. Look at your checkbook. Look at your credit card statements. What am I spending my money on? How am I spending my time? That's what you can tell is your priority in life. It ought to be Christ, right? So let's look again at another requirement, I think, for a church that wants to be healthy. Verse 45 says, and they were selling their possessions and their belongings, and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Boy, that's radical stuff there. That is radical stuff. That means I've got to sell my $1,000 guitar? Ooh, I don't know about that. I've got to sell my golf clubs? No. Here's the thing. It's not that you have to sell anything. God doesn't spell out things in Scripture like that. What it does mean is I need to be willing to say, these things that I have, compared to the body of Christ, they mean nothing. They're just insignificant things that God has blessed me with. And if there comes a time when God lays his finger on my heart and says, I want that to be given to the church, your attitude will say everything. And if everybody in this church has that attitude, man, God can bless. It's amazing what he can do when your resources are committed to Christ. We have to learn that loving relationships are important, and then our priorities in life are important. This isn't about money. It's more about my kids. But back in 2011, we have about 2 years out of ministry for a little bit while we were looking for what God wanted for us. And God led us to, was leading us to, a church in Wisconsin, north part, way, way up north. And we were really, really dealing with what do we do with the kids, because our kids were going to be going into 12th grade, three of them anyway, the triplets. And we were like, boy, that's going to be a huge shift. They'd been in that Christian school where they were for years, had developed relationships, best friends, and had we moved with them to Webster, Wisconsin, it would have messed up their life in a big, big way. So it began to dawn on me, and people began to suggest, why don't you have them stay here with friends and family, and you two go and give them the opportunity to stay here? And my first answer was, no way. There's absolutely no way I'm going to not be with our girls. Not going to happen. But then it kept coming up again and again. And I was wrestling with this about 3 o'clock in the morning, praying, Lord, what am I going to do? What do you want us to do? And I'm not one of those mystical guys that, you know, God speaks to me, whoa, you know. But I do think God speaks sometimes to our spirit, to our heart. And I heard as clearly as if it were an audible voice, the Lord saying to me, are they yours, Tim, or are they mine? Okay, they're yours, Lord. And that means you can do with them whatever you want to do with them. So they wound up. Three families from our church agreed to take one of the girls because they had another daughter that was a friend of theirs. That was probably one of the hardest years of my entire life, and I'm sure Deborah's as well. We were able to come back every once in a while and visit with them, spend some time with them. But what I learned in that experience is when God puts his finger on someone or something and says, I want that, that we have to have this radical attitude of giving them up and saying, okay, Lord, it's yours. Ask yourself before we move on, is there anything in your life that you would say, no, Lord, you can have all these other things, but I cannot give you this. I will not give you this. That's something you might want to pray about. And it's like, well, Tim, that sounds like a personal thing, not a church thing. Guess what? All of that, as your church together, whatever temperature, spiritually speaking, is of you, it's going to be in large part the temperature of the church, spiritually speaking. The church we currently attend, and I'll move on in just a minute, boy, they just have this culture of excitement, of growth, of love for people. I've never been in a church in my life where there wasn't this amazing spirit. So they had these new priorities. They put their positions last. They weren't slaves to the things that they had. And another thing was important. They had a commitment to eternal things. Let's face it. There's only two eternal things in this world. You know what they are? The Word of God and people. Everything else It's going to be gone. And it's not going to matter. They also saw, to get this, genuinely saw these people as family. And family comes first. A guy named John Stott wrote about materialism, it's not a question of rules and regulations or about legalism. It's about how much room do I have in my heart to give to God. It's not about rooms and cars. It's about, am I happy to live a simple, content, generous life instead of always grasping. If I get this new car, that's going to make me happy. When I'm able to buy this new home, then I'm going to be happy. Or when I'm up to this number in my annual income, none of that matters. We need to get away from thinking like that. President Lyndon Johnson, you may have heard of him, he had a White House office where a framed letter was hanging. It was written by a General Sam Houston, and he was writing this to Johnson's great-grandfather more than 100 years earlier. His name was Baines, last name. Baines had led Sam Houston to Christ, and Houston was a changed man. He was no longer coarse and belligerent. He was peaceful and content. The day came for Houston to be baptized, which was an incredible event for a man like him. And after the baptism, Houston offered to pay half the local minister's salary. When someone asked him why, he said, "Well, when I was baptized, my pocketbook was baptized too." You see, your life in Christ, it matters in all of those ways. It reflects itself in how generous you are, how you view your things. We realize that our faith should affect our finances. We look around the body of Christ. If there's a need, we feel it. Now, before you get ready to write someone a check, there is an important verse. There is an important point in verse 45. "And they were selling their possessions and belonging and distributing the proceeds to all." What's that next line say? "As any had a need." So what's the difference? The difference is some people are perpetually unable to handle finances. I shouldn't say this about my oldest daughter, but I'm going to say it anyway. She'll come in and she'll have a $6 coffee, and she'll have stopped to eat like six times that week. And then she comes up and says, "Dad, I'm not sure I have enough money to pay my rent." Well, maybe if you didn't eat out seven times a week and have coffee five times a week, I don't say that, but that's what I'm thinking in my head. That's what I'm talking about here. Giving to people who have an actual need. The need is real. God is prompting you to respond. You need to do it. In fact, it's a good idea to do it anonymously so that you aren't like the Pharisees who give so that someone can think well of you. So let's move on, and we look at our next reality. Verse 47, I think. Verse 46. "Day by day, they were attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. They received their food with glad and generous hearts. They were praising God. They're having favor with all the people." So there was this deep fellowship going on. Our church back in the Grand Rapids area is doing small group ministry. I don't know if your church has that, but the intent is that we can get beyond just this surface knowledge of people that we have on Sunday morning. You know what I mean. "Hello, Frank. How's it going?" "That's going great. How was your week?" "Oh, super." Is that deep fellowship? Not really. That's all of the surface. What we want to do in small group ministry is do what Acts 2 seems to imply. That is, get to know one another. Getting to a place where we absolutely are committed. We know things about each other that maybe other people don't know. We are able to share confidential truth with people. Things where I'm hurting. We get very honest in those small groups. We'll say, "Pray for me. I've really struggled this week." Not something on a Sunday morning you're probably going to hear. But if you aren't part of that part of Christian faith, you're missing out. Because it really is important. Just this morning, I texted all of our small group. I said, "Hey, going down to Cater Bible, would you please pray that God would just give me the words to say? And we're headed out on vacation on Wednesday. Please pray for safety." I kept getting all kind of dings because they were answering back. That's what it's like, I think, to be part of a small church. Are you willing to say, whatever it takes, I want to be that kind of church. We want to be that kind of church. We want to get to know people. We want to get to love on people. We want to be real and authentic. We don't want to play around because life is too short. Now, I'm going to direct you to another text in Philippians 2 to kind of get to a little bit of the next step. How do we become that kind of church? What do I need to do? What attitude do I need to have in order to make that happen? Join me in the Philippians 2, if you would. Now, a little background about the book of Philippians. There were two ladies. They show up in chapter 4. Euodia and Syntyche, they were not getting along at all. And you know what happens in small churches when two people in the church aren't getting along? People start taking sides. And so this group is against this group, and it's on. Well, that's the context here. That's what he is addressing. So then let's start at the first of chapter 2. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort of love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, if you've encountered any of those things, Paul says, verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let me stop for a minute. That's hard, isn't it? That's really hard. We were talking at lunch a little bit about some of these kind of things and how some people, they often have a problem thinking well of themselves at all. They're always thinking that other people are better than them. And that's not healthy. But I shared with them that my experience, my struggle would be more the other side. That God has been really good to me. And God has given me the opportunity to study. Like your pastor, I understand he's very well educated. And God has just placed so many things in my hands. It would be very easy for me to say, hey, look at me, man. I'm the pastor. Look at me. I'm the educated guy. Both of those are wrong. This is what you're supposed to think. In verse 4, let each of you look not on his own interests, but also on the interests of others. Now he really gets real. Verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So here's the main thing he's saying. You know that attitude that Jesus had in humbling himself and serving and taking his life, and letting his life be taken for the church? That's what I want you to be like. That's what I want the church to be like. I guarantee you develop that attitude in this church and everybody feels that way and acts that way, you won't be able to hold in the people that want to be here. Lost people will be attracted to you, and lost people will be attracted to your church. It will go simply by people wanting to know what this spiritual truth, this God-given love and commitment is all about. Why are you that way? 1 Peter, I think it's 3:18, be ready always to give an answer to every man who asks you the reason of the hope that is in you. That there's this hope and this joy that is inside you, and the lost can't understand it. And so they may come and want to know more about that. So what is your attitude today about one another? What's your attitude about your church? What's your attitude about yourself? Are you willing to humble yourself? Are you willing to get involved in the messy part of everyone's life. You see, the fallacy is everyone thinks church is for good people. There are no good people. The Bible says there's none good, no, not one. The church is for broken people. The church is for people who have problems. The church is for people who have sin issues. Doesn't mean that God wants them to stay that way. God wants them to be mature, to help them grow. But if we judge one another, that's not a good thing. That's not healthy. So let's stop doing that and start living like Christ seems to be commanding us to in Acts 2. We want to be an Acts 2 church, right? We want to be a church that is vital. The Bible says 3,000 people came to know Christ because of Peter's preaching and because of the testimony of that early church. Isn't that great? Knowing Christ will draw people. I know it's a little early, but I feel like this is something you might just want to take 10 minutes or so to ponder on, to pray about, whether you stay here in the sanctuary and just pray silently or where you go home and ask God, is there anything I'm doing to make this an unhealthy church? Is there any attitude that I have is not like Christ? It's not serving, it's not humble, it's rather arrogant, and it's divisive. Ask God to forgive you. If there's someone you need to talk to, like I said this morning, go to them and say, hey, I'm so sorry. I've sinned against you, and get it right. Would you pray with me again? Father, just thank you that although these are hard things for us to know and to learn, that's important. We want our churches, thank you, Lord, and we can be healthy churches. We can be churches that are on fire for the gospel of Jesus Christ. I pray that Satan would not be allowed to come in and disrupt and destroy what Christ has started in growing churches across the world. May we be a light and a testimony to a world who desperately needs Him. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.